Good afternoon. This is Harold Franklin, pastor of New Creation Christian Center. We're located at 7728 Rainier Avenue South. We have services on Saturday at 7 p.m. till 8:30 p.m. Please come out and join us. You'll be encouraged by the Word of God. You'll be stirred by the presence of God, and you'll witness the power of God in your life. So we look forward to seeing you in the future real soon. God bless you. But the message is, we're going to go back to our series on how does this work. Remember, we started a couple of we started one series, and it was on how faith works. And we talked about how faith, what were the anybody remember what were the three ways in which we get faith? Of course, one way is the obvious that we all quote. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the... Come on, there's only one person knows that scripture? Faith comes by, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith comes by listening to the Word of God. Amen? Then the other ways we talked about is faith comes by... from the things that we have observed God doing in our lives and in the lives of others. So we get faith when we look at somebody going through a situation and God comes to their rescue in that situation. And not only that, when we go through that same process, when we're going through something and we need God to step in and God steps in, shows us that he cares about us, shows us that he's looking out for us, then we get faith for the next situation that we may face next time to believe that God will step in and come in at the time when we need him again. Amen? And then the other way we get faith is by being confident that what God did before, he will do it again. And it's called what's called experiential trust. So in other words, you've experienced that he will do something, and you have faith to believe that he'll do it again. It's almost the same as the second one, but it was in the context that we used this one. It was the disciples had seen Jesus heal people, right, throughout the 3 years. He's healing the lame, the blind, and then after the day of Pentecost, then the first instance that the scriptures record of them working a miracle was the guy at the temple begging. Remember that? He's at the temple steps, and Peter and James remembered what Jesus did, right? So what did they do? They did exactly what Jesus is, though. They said, well, Lord, if you can do it when you're here, you can do it through us. And they told him, silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise and walk. And we know the story. He got up and he walked. Amen? And so the gist of what we said about how faith works is that we see that a promise is made, or God makes a promise, and then we, through faith, hold on to that promise, knowing that he is faithful to fulfill the promise. And that's how faith works. It doesn't matter what comes your way. Doesn't matter how long it takes for him to fulfill the promise. But the promise will be fulfilled. Amen? So this is how faith works. So that was the first message. So today we're going to talk about how the process of renewing our minds works. All right? Everybody say the process of renewing our minds. Come on, say it like you mean it. The process of renewing our minds. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you always for the opportunity to share your word, because it's by your word, it's through your word, that we can have life and make it and life more abundantly. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are making us new day by day. You're walking, helping us to walk from faith to faith. And we're believing and we're thanking you that we're growing each and every day closer and closer to the place that you want us to be. And so, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying beyond what my words are. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach as you only know how to teach, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You know, now as I have been saved, or as the longer I'm in the body of Christ, the more I realize that our greatest challenge is to understand what we need to have our minds renewed by the Word and by the Spirit of God. If you look at the body of Christ, and you know, this is not an indictment because we're all guilty of it. There's so many of us in the body that do not have what I might just say as we don't have good foundational understanding about how God is interested in our lives, what God wants to do in our lives, the things that God teaches us in the Bible, how to interact with God, what's the interaction. And there's so much of that, and because of that, there's so much, how can I say it? There's so much mishandling, if I can use that word, or misappropriation of our relationship with one another, but mostly towards God. And I'm convinced that the gist or the majority of it is because we have not taken on the mind of Christ as he has given us to receive it. So we're still wallowing in the pre-salvation mindset, or we're still operating out of the pre-salvation mindset. Do you guys know what I mean by pre-salvation? That means that the way I used to think before I accepted Christ. And it's like we have some of our mind is renewed, but then there's a large portion that's not. And so there's this conflict going on inside of us. And because of that conflict, we tend to, unfortunately, and this is not anybody in particular, but all of us specifically, okay? We tend to go back to what we're used to, right? I mean, you fall back into habits, and unfortunately, those habits that we fall back into are habits of the flesh, of the old man. We rely upon and lean upon what we've done in the past, even though it didn't work that well. We go back and try to make it work again. And so I'm convinced that if we could just get hold of the truth of our minds being renewed, we can really begin to transform not only our lives, but the lives of those around us. And that's really why sometimes I go through my notes and I say, man, it seems like I always talk about this. But it's not just because I like it. I think it's really, when you think about our walk of maturity, it's all about the mind. It's all about the way you're thinking. It's all about appropriating the Spirit and the truth of God to your thought life, and then not only from your thought life to your actions, so that you act, think, and do exactly what God wants you to act, think, and do. And that takes the process of having your minds renewed. So the scripture that we're going to base this how-to study on is Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and we're going to go through verse 8 in chapter 8 of Romans. Now, of course, all of you guys know that the Bible was not written in chapters, right? When the Bible was first written, there were no chapters. Everybody knew that? You guys didn't know that? They knew what chapters were, but they didn't. It wasn't numbered like we have it. The numbers were added by translators to make it more of an easier way to follow and also to reference. And as a matter of fact, there was not even any punctuation in the Bible. They had to add it based on context. So there's a lot of things. So that's why I'm saying this, because when you read like chapter 7 and you go into chapter 8, a lot of times some of the same thoughts in 7 are still carried over into 8, because the 8 was added by the translators, not the writer. Okay? So I think the thought that we're looking at is carried over from both chapter 7 and chapter 8. So let's get into that. So let's look at chapter 7, verse 13, and we're going to go through verse 8 in chapter 8. It says, how then has this, let's start over, has then what is good become death to me? Now, what we're talking about, let me just give a background, because this can become a little bit tricky. This is almost like a puzzle. So he's talking about the difference between the law and the spirit, or faith and the law, and how righteousness comes, all right? That's what he's talking about. So he says, so has then what is good become death to me? In other words, and then he says, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now that seems like a tongue twister, right? But what he's saying there is, when the law came, we were not capable of keeping the law. Right? Everybody knows that, right? And so what he says, well, then why did he give it to me? That's what he's asking. Why did he give me the law if I couldn't keep the law? And he says, because it was to let you know how bad sin is. Sin is so bad you can't even keep the law when you want to keep the law. Because it's such a part of us, we can't do the right thing even though we know what to do. And how many have been there before? So he's saying, this is what he's saying. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, okay? But I am carnal, sold under sin. So what's the difference? Spiritual, carnal. Spiritual, of course, represents the God side. Carnal means the flesh or the natural man, right? And then he goes on to say, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, how many have been there? You want to do the right thing. It's in you to do the right thing. But all of a sudden, what you do is not the right thing. And then it says, and what I hate, I end up doing. And then he goes on to say, if then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, let's stop there. He's saying that if I know I'm supposed to be doing something, but I'm not doing it, he says, then I'm in agreement with, even though it sounds like in a strange agreement, I'm in agreement that what the law is telling me to do is right. But I just don't have, I have the can't help it and can't do it. And so he goes on to say, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Everybody say that with me. That in me, come on, everybody say it. In me, nothing good dwells. And that is in the flesh. So what am I saying? Am I saying that we don't have anything good? No, that does not mean, that's not what that says. What that says is that our very nature, the core of where we are, is self-centered and is not bent on doing the will of God. is bent on pleasing itself. And that's what he's talking about. That does not mean that we don't do good deeds as unsaved people. That does not mean you don't do things for other people. But the motive is not right, because it's based from a sinful, selfish point of view. Are you with me here? So it goes on to say, verse 18. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Oh, let me read that again. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity. Everybody say captivity. Now, what does it mean to be in captivity? When someone is in captivity, what are they? They're held against their will. They're prisoners, so to speak. All right? So the scriptures say that we're prisoners to do the wrong things. We're prisoners. We're slaves. We can't stop doing the wrong things. Then it goes on to say, where am I? What did I stop? 23? Okay. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, if it ended there, we'd all be in trouble. If that was the end of the story, if he doesn't have the answer, we're all in trouble, okay? Because we realize the Spirit is writing this. Okay, not Paul, the Spirit. And he says, so he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now let me just say this real quickly and clarify this, because what he's not saying that with the mind you're going to do one thing and with the body you're going to do another. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that his mind, because of what Jesus has done, his mind will be redeemed, and his body will also be redeemed, but it also is going to have to, it's going to be a process for him to get the whole thing. And this comes out in the next few verses. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now look at that verse very carefully. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is he saying here? Now after all this talk about the law being good and the sin being indwelt in our members, now he's telling you now how to apply that law to the mind and also to keep the flesh from acting out. So he says that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, but it doesn't stop there, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's read that again, and everybody say that with me. The law of the Spirit of life, come on, say it. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that's important because he just talked about being captive. Remember that? So now he was captivated. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has now set him free from that captivity. He's no longer captive by that law. Are you with me here? And it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice how he keeps repeating that phrase. Not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, and this is where we're going, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind or the sinful mind or the fleshly mind is at enmity against God or is God's enemy. That's what enmity means, or it's his adversary. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Are you guys listening to what he's saying here? He's saying your carnal mind is God's enemy and will not subject itself to the Spirit of God. And let's go on and finish it. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let's read all the way down to 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, to summarize what he just said, he's saying that as you submit to the Spirit and you're led by the Spirit, your body, which was first dead to sin, will be made alive again by the Spirit to do those things that the Spirit is directing it to do and not the things that the carnal mind is directing it to do. Are you with me on this? So this is the theme verse of what we want to talk about. Or not verse, because that's obviously more than one verse. This is the theme passage. All right? Does everybody get it? I know that was a lot, and I know that's probably one of the most confusing passages in the whole Bible. But you have to stay with it. It's very systematic in its presentation. So let's think about it. I want us to all take a journey. I want us to all take a mental, imaginative journey tonight. And I want us to see how our minds, our lives, our philosophies were formed. All right, you guys with me on this? But before we go there, I want you to look at how the Bible, the words used in the Bible that describe the mind and what the mind encompasses, and also you have to throw in the heart and the soul as well. All right, so let's look at the next thing, Michael. It says the word mind has to do with our understanding. This is a long one. Our insight, our meditations. What's meditations mean? Anybody? Yeah, but what does that mean? What does it mean to meditate? It means to think, and not just to think, but really to swirl it around, to go over it, thinking about it, processing. What does that really mean, Lord? Holy Spirit, what are you trying to say to me on this? What are you revealing here? That's what meditation is. So our mind is our meditations, our reflections, our perceptions, and our thought processes. Also, the word heart is included with the mind because words used as heart are described as the center of physical and spiritual life, the center of one's personality, entire mental and moral activity, center of feelings, desires, joy, pain, center of thought, love, and rational and emotional elements. And this comes from the Greek word cardia, which of course we see that similar to the word cardiac, right? Which is cardiac, what do you hear? Cardiac arrest means what? Heart attack. A cardiac is the heart, all right? So the word cardia, we get the word cardiac from. Let's go to the next one. The Hebrew word defines the intellect, awareness, the mind, the inner feelings, the deepest thoughts, and inner self. And that comes from the Hebrew word lev. It's spelled L-E-B, but it's pronounced L-E-H-V because they don't use the B, I don't think, in their alphabet. So this is, I want you to know this because it's so important. We're not just talking about the mind. We're talking about our whole inner being, commonly referred to as the soul. All right? You guys with me? I mean, we always hear this. There's three parts to the human being, right? What are they? Mind? No. Spirit? Soul? Body. Okay? Spirit, soul, and body. Inside, the spirit man is where God lives. The soul is where the thought processes are, all the things that we just defined. And then, of course, the body is the outward world that we use, the part of us that we use to interact with the natural world. All right? So we're talking about, when we talk about renewing the mind, we're talking about all these things that we just read. It encompasses everything. And when you think about that, that's a huge, vast ocean, right? I mean, you think about our inner thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, the pain, the love, the joys, the center of everything. And it's all been formed in a way that now has to be transformed. So obviously, the renewing of the mind process is a lifelong process. We never get finished renewing our minds. Now, we have phases where it changes, but there's always going to be a time where we're going to have to renew our mind. Anybody want to answer why that is? Nobody? It's because we're always going to get, as long as we're in this world, we're always going to get signals that are against the Word of God. Always. We're always going to get stuff, hear stuff, people are going to say stuff, and we're going to have to keep it out of our mind and not allow it to nest in us. So we're going to always have to resist the ways of the world, the spirit of the world, the doctrines of the world, the doctrines of devils, all these kinds of things we're constantly going to have to battle. That's why it's going to be a lifelong process. But the first process, and I don't know if we'll get to any of the beginning of the process, but we want to go through some of it's how our thought life was formed. Are you with me here? So are you ready to take your mental journey? Now let's go back. Let's go back to when we were babies, and when we were from baby to elementary school. You remember that time frame? A little bit. And most of us don't remember when we were babies. Now, I know Pastor Nate says he remembers when he took his first step. So he had to be pretty young to remember that. And I know Dr. James Dobson says he has a memory of being fed milk with cereal in it in a bottle. And he was like months old. He said he has a memory. So most of us don't have those kinds of memories. We don't remember being in our baby, in our mom's arms when we were babies. We don't remember that. But we remember, there is a point in time where our memory kicks in. All right? So I want you to get there. Get to the point where your first memory is. And then from that point to elementary school, that's where we're going to walk through. All right? Is everybody with me now? You guys aren't getting scared or anything, are you? Now, think about it. During our early years, significant events formed the way we think or the way we thought about ourselves, our future, our relationships with people, and God. From infancy to elementary school, I'm only talking about that period only. And all of us, as we think right now, we can come up with an event that took place that caused us to make a judgment about something that became a part of our life, even as we are standing here today. One of the things, one of the memories I have is there was a kid that would always try to bully me. And I think I was in either second or third grade, and he was littler than I was, but he had a big brother. You know how that is. So you know if you got to deal with one, you're going to have to deal with the other. So I didn't want to have to deal with the big brother, so I just went along with it. And one day it was a rainy day, because I went to John Muir. So if you guys know where John Muir is, I went there. Huh? You went there too? Oh, okay. My brother went to Hawthorne. And in John Muir, we used to have the play courts. When it rained, you played in the play courts. If it didn't rain, you got to play outside in the playground. So it was raining, and we were playing with the play courts. And then, you know, the boys are always trying to play basketball, and there's everybody in the way. You know, there's like 50 kids in the way, and you're dribbling and running into people and knocking people over. So I think I ran into this kid, and then he either pushed me or he hit me. And so I got up and I was going to fight him. But then I remembered he had a brother. So I didn't fight him. And after that recess, I thought about that the whole time when I got in that class. I said, you know, next recess, I don't care, brother or not, we're going to fight. So I thought about, I don't remember going back to class. I just remember the next recess bell, because back in those days, you got two recesses. You had the short recess and then the lunch long recess. So the lunch long recess, I found him by the boys' bathroom, and I got him. And we went at it, and I beat him up. And after I beat him up, I felt bad. So I said, man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have beat you up. And I wasn't a Christian, so I don't think I said, forgive me. But I said almost the same thing. I said, man, I'm sorry. And after that, we became friends. And I remember that as if it was just yesterday. And what was the lesson I learned out of that? It was, don't let people push you around for no reason, just because of what you think they might do. And that became almost a philosophy of my life. Now, we're talking, how old were you in second, third grade? 7, 8? Okay? Are you guys with me? Now, how many have this, maybe not the same kind of story, but something that you remember that happened that made you formulate a decision pattern in your mind that still carries with you today? I'll give you another example. I had three older sisters. But there was the oldest sister. How many have an oldest sister? Anybody have an older sister? They're just like a second mother, especially when the mom and dads are gone. And they're the one in charge of keeping everybody else in line. You know, some of them are older brothers. Some of you guys were older brothers. I know Marquise was the older brother. And I hated my sister. Because every time she would try to keep us from doing stuff. I want to go outside. Mom said you can't go outside. I don't care. You're not going to keep me inside. I'm going outside. And then she was bigger than me, so she could beat me up too. And so she terrorized me, and I hated it. I did not like my older sister. And I remember I took a bike chain one time, and she told me I couldn't do something, and I hit her with the bike chain. And I didn't hit her hard. I just hit her at the ankle because I didn't want to hurt her. I mean, I was bad, but I wasn't like over the top bad. I didn't take the chain and start wailing on her. You can't tell me what. But it was bad enough to just want to do it. And I hated that she was always in charge. And for a long time, I did not like my oldest sister. We couldn't get along, and I didn't care too much about her. Now, to this day, when I became a teenager and when I was bigger than she was, we became really close. Matter of fact, when it comes to the family, she and I are the closest in the family because I got over my rebellious period. Now, I say that because there's two lessons that I could have learned out of that. I could have learned to despise authority figures that I felt were illegitimate authority figures. In other words, I wasn't going to do that to my father and my mother, but anybody under them or not them, I shouldn't have to submit to. That's the lesson I could have learned. But I learned that, you know, you cannot despise authority and live in this world. Because how many of you know your parents are not the final authority that you're going to run into? They're the first authority that you ran into. And then your siblings, the pecking order of the siblings, are the second and third order. Your older brother, your older sister. Now, that probably the reason I had a problem with it, because I was the oldest son. And when you're an oldest son, you always think you get privileges. As a matter of fact, you become like the favorite child because, you know, everybody's happy. Oh, there's an older son, and he's going to carry the name of the family and all that. I was, you know. So I had a favor, and so it was like she was trying to take my position of favor away from me. So that's what's called sibling rivalries, right? Now, thank God that I did not get bitter and hater all my life. And I got over it, like I said, as I grew older. And I think part of the reason I got over it is because when my mother and father divorced, the authority chain was broken in that arena. Are you with me here? And so now I was a teenager. I was 14 or 15 when it happened. And, you know, as a 14 and 15-year-old boy, you're usually almost the size you are as a man. So I had to start thinking differently. And when another event, and I don't want to go there because this is the later story. So we see that we formulate practices and defense mechanisms and philosophies even when we're infants through elementary school. Are you guys with me here? Some of the other things that were formulated. I remember I had a paper route. And I was going to collect. And this was not my paper route. I was helping an older kid. I think this kid was like 13 or 14. And I was his helper. And we went to collect at a house. And this dog, he came and bit me. just jumped out of the house. They opened the door, and it wasn't a little dog. It was about a big. This dog was about this big. Of course, I'm not but this big. So the dog looked like a rhinoceros coming at me, you know. So he's coming at he comes at me, and I'm trying to hide behind the guy who's supposedly there to protect me, and the dog bites me across the leg. And, you know, of course, you know, I don't remember the incident itself, but I remember going home and telling my sister that I got bit, not my older sister, the sister right next to me. And I said, I got bit by a dog. And she said, you need to tell mom and dad. I said, no, don't tell mom and dad. I'll steal, because I probably wasn't supposed to be out there collected in the first place. And I don't want to tell mom and dad. She says, you got to tell mom and dad. Because, you know, you could have rabies or something. And so what do I remember that? It was fear came upon me. And I don't know why I was afraid to tell my parents. And I, what's the other fear that could have hit me then? The obvious one. Yeah, fear of dogs. Well, nothing to do with dogs after they bite you, right? Most people, how many have had a bad experience with a dog and never had a dog? Yeah. So I had a bad experience with the dog. This dog bit me. I was afraid at the time. But you know what? I ended up owning probably way too many dogs. And it wasn't so much that I had resolved in my mind that I wasn't going to be afraid. It just that it didn't dawn on me to be afraid of the dog. Now, there are times, I have to admit, there are times when I see some dogs and that plays back in my mind. Like if I see like a Rottweiler, because it was like a Rottweiler. But back then, I don't think they had Rottweiler. At least they didn't have it in America. It was like one of those, remember those black dogs that had brown under their chin? That's not a Rottweiler, but it was close to, that was kind of like that kind of a dog. So when I see Rottweilers and Lord Jesus, this one church family we had, they had three Rottweilers. I mean, you know, and not little. I mean, these dogs were all over the house, man. I mean, we were eating dinner, they're under the table, under your feet. Everywhere you turn, there was another Rottweiler. I was like, Lord, I told Addis, I can't go back to that house, man. It's like, and you know, you don't know what they're going to do. I mean, they're looking at you and say, here, I need some of your food. And what are you going to say? Get out of get away from me. Get out. I'm not giving you no more food. This is his house. This is the dog's house. He's under the table. He expects to get something. And, I'm, you know, the dog's laying on my leg. I'm trying to move him without kicking him, because you don't know what's going to happen if you kick him. So that's when the dog bite kind of comes back to you. It's like, so it's, you notice how it's still impressed in my mind, but it doesn't control me. Are you with me here? And I want you to think about those things in your own life that have done this to you. And think about this. We form many of our opinions on what a parent should do, how we're going to respond to something, whether the church and God are an important part of our lives. And many of these things we formulate without even talking to our parents or getting any input from anybody. I mean, the things I formulated after these instances, I didn't talk to my parents like, Mom, Dad, help me process this. What am I supposed to think about this? I didn't talk like that when I was 6 and 7 years old. As a matter of fact, most of the things I did, my parents didn't even know. And all of you could say amen to that. There's things today your parents don't know you did. But we still, and so think about that. But let's go to Proverbs 22:6. And this is part of the mind renewal process we have to do. This is a very common, famous scripture. We all know this. And then we're going to go to Ephesians 6:4. 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What does that mean? That means that parents, I know you can't be there all the time, but you have to instill in your children a method that helps them to deal with the world in a proper way. How many had, I don't know, usually this may happen later in life, but how many had an experience between the infancy and elementary school where your teachers or somebody told you you were dumb? I'm talking about only in elementary now. I'm not talking about high school. We'll get to high school. Kindergarten, man. Huh? Yeah, no, we'll get there. But, and how many has that had an effect? How has that still affected you to this day? Huh? It was a motivator, so that's an effect. But notice that you still remember it. And that's how, even if it didn't affect you in a negative sense, it affected you to try and prove that wrong. Are you with me here? So it's important for parents to teach their children that they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Somebody should have said amen about that. You see, it's so important we understand something. If I learned this philosophy after I got older. I said, if a person can do it, I can do it. I don't care what it is. I'm not a handyman. I'm not good at fixing stuff. But if another person fixed stuff, if I took the time to do it, I could do it. Now, if I don't want to do it, that's a different story. But I can do it. It may take me a lot longer than the person who's good at it, but I can do it. And that's the way I live my life. I don't believe there's anything I cannot do. And so whatever anybody told me that you couldn't do, I said, can you do it? If you could do it, I could do it, because I'm a person just like you. But we have to get over some of that old junk that we've allowed to settle into our lives. Let's look at 6:4. This is also about children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." So notice the word training. What does it mean to train someone? Huh? Huh? It means instill, but training implies that it's going to take some time. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing process. You have to train and retrain. That's why you have to discipline your children. When they do wrong, you told them not to do wrong, right? The first time, and then they did wrong, so they have to be what? Retrained. And you have to continue to retrain them until they get it, right? I mean, now we hope sooner or later they kind of cross that line where they start at least getting some of the things you're teaching them. But it's so important to train our children, because guess what? The world is attempting to train your children. No, let me erase the word attempt. The world is training your children. You might say, how does the world train my children? Well, school, television, movies, radio, music, the things their friends tell them, all those things are against most of the time the training that you're trying to instill. But the goal is that your kids get it to such an extent that they lead and they don't follow. Now, that is one of the hardest things for a young person to do because it's not popular to lead. Am I right? It's not popular to be an outcast of the group. You're not going to be the popular person. You're not going to be the most liked. You're not going to win what was those contests? Do they still do those contests? The best liked, the best dressed, the best, you know, whatever. They're not going to be the most popular person if they're leaders, unless they learn to lead in such a way that people start to come with them. Then they might be popular. But initially, to be a leader, you're not always going to be popular. And let me just say this, and I'm going to have to close. To be a leader does not mean you're leading people. To be a leader, you have to first lead you. If you don't lead you, you are not a leader. So first we have to lead ourselves, be led by the Spirit, if you want to put it in biblical terms, and allow the Spirit to be the one that dictates to us how we should run our lives, not what people think. And that is so hard for young people. It was hard for us. Let's not play this game about, no, it wasn't hard for me. No, it was hard. It was hard. Until you reach the point in your life that you say, you know, I don't want to go that way. That's a route in my life I just don't want to go. And like I said, I'm closing. This is 8:30, so this is my last close. When my parents divorced, this was the defining moment in my life where I told myself, and again, this is before I became a Christian. I said, man, I'm not going to cause my mother trouble. I said, every other kid in this house may go to jail, may get high, may do any whatever. I'm not doing it. I'll be a homebody. I'll do whatever I need to do, but I'm just not going that route. And I made a commitment to do that. So most of the time, I didn't go out clubs, I didn't go out to parties, I never got high, never got drunk, because I did not want my mother to have to worry about me. I had four other brothers and sisters, and they all went buck wild when my mom and dad got a divorce. And I said, I'm just not going there. I'm just not. And I don't know what it was. I know it might have been the hand of God on my life at an early age. I don't know, because I wasn't going to church. But I just know that changed the way I began to think about my friends and the things that I was going to do with my life. And we'll get to that next week, all right? Well, thank you very much for listening to the message. I hope your life was touched. I hope God spoke to your heart. If you want more messages, you can reach us at newcreationcc.blogspot.com, or you can go to itunes.com and download other podcast messages. Also, if you'd like to get a hold of us, our phone number is area code 206-402-3118, and our email address is newcreationcc@comcast.net. We look forward to hearing from you. May God bless you and keep you is our prayer.